Our scripture lesson tonight comes from Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. Hear now the word of our God from the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath, for I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste without man or beast, and in all of its cities there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests may be my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of David, the offspring of Jacob, and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. This is the word of our God. Now, We took a break a few months ago from the book of Jeremiah as Pastor John was working on his Judges series. So it's been a while since we've been in Jeremiah, but this is really, even though in one sense it's coming back right in the middle or at the end of the book of Consolation in Jeremiah 30 to 33, it's a great place to come back because Jeremiah 33 sort of summarizes everything that's come before it. And indeed, in many instances, quotes verbatim what has come before it. And so in that respect, it's a good place to come back in and say, where were we again? Oh, that's right. And then we'll be able to launch into what comes next. But the Lord begins by throughout this whole book of Consolation, over and over again says, I will restore their fortunes. Seven times in these four chapters, and particularly three times in this chapter alone, the Lord says, I will restore their fortunes. I will bring them back from captivity. I will bring them back from exile. God promises that there is a future for Jerusalem. There is a future for his people. But how can you know that you have a future? In Jeremiah's day, Jerusalem's confidence was shaken. Hasn't God rejected us? Our sin has removed us far from his presence. What hope do we have? Now, there are times when we feel that way. There are times when we feel as though we have been forsaken and abandoned. It would have been very easy for Jeremiah to have the same question, because in chapter 1, God had promised Jeremiah that his enemies would not prevail against him. But where is Jeremiah? Jeremiah is shut up in the court of the guard. He's imprisoned, and the whole city of Jerusalem is besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, and he's receiving death threats from the king and from his counselors. This is not a good sign, because he's under their thumb and under their control. The army of Babylon is besieging the city. This is the moment that Jeremiah has warned Israel, has warned Judah and Jerusalem of repeatedly. And he's told them already, they're going to go into exile for 70 years. And so as in chapter 32, we hear the background about how Jeremiah is shut up in the court of the guard. And King Zedekiah had come to him and said, you've been prophesying against Jerusalem. And Zedekiah accurately recounts Jeremiah's prophecies. He understands what Jeremiah has been saying. But now we hear that the king has imprisoned Jeremiah for the answer that Jeremiah has given. Because in chapter 21, Zedekiah had sent a messenger to ask Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord. Perhaps, and this is Zedekiah's words, perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make Nebuchadnezzar withdraw from us. In other words, Zedekiah is asking, will God do for me what he did for King Hezekiah in the days of Isaiah the prophet? And back in chapter 21, Jeremiah had replied with the word of the Lord, saying that Zedekiah would be given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the city would fall, and only those who surrender to Nebuchadnezzar will live. And here in chapters 32 and 33, we hear that because of that answer that Jeremiah gave in chapter 21, he's now being imprisoned as a traitor. Jeremiah has now encouraged the people of Jerusalem to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. This is treason. Your king has said fight, and now the prophet is saying don't fight. That's treason. I mean, there's not even a question as to whether it's treason. It's only a question of whether it's legitimate to betray your king when God says, say this. And the answer is yes. When God says, say this, you may betray your king. But treason is still a serious charge. And he's now viewed as a Babylonian sympathizer. And as he's imprisoned in the court of the guard, God has said at the end of chapter 32 that sword, famine, and pestilence is what is going to come upon Jerusalem. And yet, in chapter 32, in verse 36, when he says famine, sword, pestilence coming upon you, then in verse 37 of chapter 32, the next thing God says is, behold, I will gather them from all the countries. I will restore the fortunes of my people. And you may remember the sort of that whiplash moment when it's like God has been saying, judgment is coming. So behold, I will save you. It's like, well, wait. How does that follow from all of your evil and wickedness? How does it follow that because of all your evil and wickedness, therefore I will save you? Of course, as we see through the lens of the cross more clearly, it makes perfect sense. But as Jeremiah has been challenging sort of the covenantal orthodoxy of his day, the prophets and priests reminded the people that in Hezekiah's day, the Assyrians had threatened, but God delivered Jerusalem. So they're concluding that as long as the temple of the Lord is standing, as long as they're conducting the proper rituals, they are safe from their enemies. And Jeremiah is saying, no, this time judgment is coming, and this time there will be no last minute escape. But that beyond the judgment, beyond the grave, beyond the death of Israel, beyond the death of Jerusalem, salvation is coming. They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will make all things right. And so now in chapter 33, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah a second time while he is still shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord, who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. God comes and reminds Jeremiah that he is the creator. Now, this is another aspect of the perfect timing of this, is that in our morning series through 2 Corinthians, we're seeing how Paul talks about this new creation language. And you can see the roots of it very much in Jeremiah here. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23, Jeremiah had invoked the language of Genesis 1. In 4:23, Jeremiah says, the Lord speaking through him, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. That's the language of Genesis 1. In the beginning, the earth was form and void, and God spoke. And throughout Jeremiah 4, there was all this creation language. I looked at the heavens, they had no light. I looked on the mountains, behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Israel's rebellion has returned the land to its primordial state. Israel's rebellion has returned everything to tohu vabohu. Everything has returned to being formless and void. And so here now in chapter 33, the creator of the heavens and the earth says, call to me and I will answer you. Now, here's the challenge for us. It's really easy to be so preoccupied with our situation that we forget who we're talking to. When the Lord says, call to me, he's saying, remember who I am. Remember that, thus says the Lord, who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Now, what are these hidden things? The hidden things, the great and hidden things, are the things that God will do to save his people. And sometimes, when we are preoccupied with our personal situation, God's answer is to turn us to what he is doing, to show us what his great and hidden deeds are. And indeed, he tells us exactly what the great and hidden deeds are, because then in verses 4 to 13, there are three, thus saith the Lord's. There are three things that the Lord says, here are the great and hidden things that I am doing. God's message to his people, God's message to you in the midst of your affliction, is that his purpose is to bring about new creation. What God is doing in the midst of your affliction is bringing about new creation. And Jeremiah starts in verses 4 to 9 with this movement from death and destruction to prosperity and praise. In verses 4 to 6, particularly verse 4 and 5, there's this reference to the houses of the city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. Now, just thinking about what this is picturing. In the ancient world, the way you besiege a city, one of the main ways, is you'll take dirt, rock, stone, anything you can find, pile it up against the wall of the city. It's not really designed to let you climb over the wall. Actually, what it is, if you pile up enough dirt, rock, against the wall, eventually it will cave it in. So that's the point of the wall. So as you're of the siege mound, is you're putting all this pressure on one side of the wall, and eventually the wall will buckle. So if you're defending the city, what's a good defense against the siege mound? Well, you need to take dirt and rock and stone and pile it up on the other side of the wall to counteract the pressure on. But where are you going to find dirt, rock, and stone inside a city? Well, that's why they're tearing down houses. So, while the Babylonians are tearing down all the houses outside the city, the people of Jerusalem are tearing down the houses inside the city in order to pile up dirt, rock, and stone on both sides of the wall. And so there's destruction and devastation and houses being destroyed inside and out. And God declares that he will fill the houses of Jerusalem with the dead bodies of his people, for I have hidden my face from the city because of all their evil. I mean, and just think about the image. If your house is torn down, I mean, if you went home tonight and found your house flattened, what happens to you? I mean, disease, poverty, insecurity all go together. If your house is torn down, you are poor and vulnerable. Now, I pray that you never have to deal with a house full of dead bodies. But quite frankly, throughout most of human history, and even in large part of the world today, people still have to deal with this on a regular basis. Houses full of dead bodies. That's what happens when there's a disaster, you know, sickness, sword, famine, and when terrible things come to a city. Houses full of dead bodies is a normal part of human history. Peace and security are fleeting things. I think part of our experience of living in North America is that we're not used to these sorts of catastrophic events happening regularly. Yes, they do happen, but we forget that they happen. But we need to be prepared for the possibility that war and famine and disease will come once again. And the way to prepare is not to stockpile lots of food and weapons and all that sort of stuff. The way to prepare is by remembering what God has promised. Because God will not remain angry forever. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. God's message to Jeremiah, God's message to the people of Jerusalem who are living in the middle of the siege. They wanted to hear the message, okay, I'm destroying all your enemies right now, and they're all going away now. They're all running away. But that's not God's message to them. God's message is, right now, they're going to win. But you have hope. Maybe not for you personally, but for your children. You have hope that God will one day restore the fortunes of his people. And indeed, when we think about this, this is the promise of the resurrection. Because ultimately, this is where this whole promise is going. It's the promise of the resurrection fulfilled in Jesus. Because our hope is not that God is going to make our lives suddenly happy. Our hope is that we will be raised up with our Savior Jesus Christ. Prosperity, security, and health go together as God promises to restore Jerusalem. And indeed, verses 7 to 9 expand the image from the house to the city, and indeed to all the earth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. This is drawing on the language of Deuteronomy 26, where God said that Israel was a people for his treasured possession, and that he would set you in praise and fame and honor high above all the nations that he has made, and you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God as he promised. Well, God is reminding Israel of this promise because in Deuteronomy, God had called Israel his son to go into the promised land and live faithfully before him. And the promised land should remind you of Eden. It should remind you of this land flowing with milk and honey, a land of blessing and prosperity and peace. And when Israel lives faithfully in the land, God's blessing flows to the nations. Indeed, when the Church of Jesus Christ lives faithfully before God, the blessing of Jesus continues to flow to the nations. Jeremiah has borrowed from this passage in Deuteronomy 26 before. In chapter 13, God had spoken of how he had made the whole house of Judah, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, but they would not listen. And indeed, in that passage, God had foreshadowed that he would send his people off into exile in Babylon. But God then spoke of how he would bring again the house of David and how God would restore them. And Israel is like a new Adam. Israel was placed in a new Eden. Israel is called to succeed where Adam failed. But now Israel has failed. And just as Adam was exiled from Eden, so now Israel will be exiled from the promised land. Just like David has and his line has failed, and so they are going to be sent forth from the land. The land will be turned to the barren wasteland, emptiness, barrenness, tohu, vabohu, from Genesis 1. But God promises new creation, that it will move from silence to joy, verses 10 and 11. And really the focus in 10 and 11 is on the spoken word. It is a waste without man or beast. Uninhabitant means silent. When there's nobody there, you will hear nobody talking. But once again will be heard the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring the thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And what will they sing? Verse 11. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the language of Psalm 107 or Psalm 136, both of which are sort of new Exodus, new creation types of songs. And God says again at the end of verse 11, "For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at the first, says the Lord." And in verses 12 and 13, we now have, it's also a place that is filled with man and beast. It is no longer barren. It is now filled with habitation. The wasteland is returned to flocks and cities. Flocks flourishing among their shepherds. People and animals. Creation restored. Jerusalem again inhabited. So, verses 1 to 13 set us up with this reminder of God's promise of the new creation. That God, yes, right now, judgment is coming on Jerusalem. But God's purpose is to bring a new creation. And then in verses 14 to 26, we have these four oracles concerning God's covenant faithfulness. Now, verses 14 to 26 are fascinating because we're again reminded of the differences between our two texts. There's the Babylonian text and the Egyptian text. There's the Babylonian text is what we have in our Bibles. The Egyptian text is what the Eastern Orthodox Church has in their Bibles. And in the Egyptian text, there's verses 14 to 26 aren't there. Chapter 33 ends in verse 13. So, and we have two different Hebrew manuscripts of the book of Jeremiah, both of which contain, one of which has the Babylonian text, the other of which has the Egyptian text. So it looks like these texts go all the way back to the time of Jeremiah and his scribes. So, now, if you recall, we've talked about this situation before in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had two scribes, two brothers, Baruch, who went with Jeremiah down to Egypt, and Seraiah, Baruch's brother, who took a scroll of Jeremiah's teaching to Babylon. And given that the Septuagint was translated in Egypt, it would appear that Baruch's text is the basis of the Septuagint, and since the Masoretic text is based on the text from the Babylonian exiles, it would appear that Seraiah's text is the basis for the Masoretic text. And part of the reason why I keep bringing this up is because many of you will encounter, if you haven't already, all sorts of claims about sort of textual problems in the Bible that demonstrate that the Bible is not really the Word of God. And what you need to know is that the Church has known about these problems for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, the Church has been using two different versions of Jeremiah. The Eastern Church uses the Egyptian version. The Western Church uses the Babylonian version. And you know what? You may have heard the Eastern Church and the Western Church had a big split where but was the text of Jeremiah ever a point of dissension between them? No.
Hey, this is not an issue. The fact is, we've known about this for thousands of years, and it's never been a problem because, hey, you know what? Back then, everybody knew. If you're copying manuscripts, that's a challenging process. So it's never been something the church has thought was a problem. And quite frankly, either way, whether it's that Jeremiah wrote this down for the Babylonian exiles particularly, or Saraiah wrote this as he was sort of applying Jeremiah to the Babylonian exiles, either way, it comes from Jeremiah, because actually, if you look at the content of verses 14 to 26, verses 14 to 16 are an almost exactly verbatim quotation from Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Verse 17 is almost exactly the same as Jeremiah 22, 30. Verses 19 to 22 and verses 25 and 26 are taken from Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 37. In other words, it's entirely possible that what Saraiah did as he's writing this out for the Babylonian exiles is he's pasting together various sections of Jeremiah's teaching in order to provide something of a summary here at the end of the Book of Consolation. Here's the point, guys. But he's basically taking Jeremiah's teaching, or Jeremiah himself is taking Jeremiah's teaching and just sort of quoting himself back at this particular point in order to bring to a conclusion this section of Jeremiah's teaching. And this is why in the way I'm going to go through this, I'm in that sense not going to spend a whole lot of time on the expository side, because we've already done that, but rather, what is the point of what Jeremiah is communicating to Israel with respect to God's faithfulness to his covenant? First, you see the theme of, and there's four words that I've chosen to sort of summarize these themes. And first is the theme of righteousness in verses 14 to 16. This is simply a quotation from Jeremiah 23. And the problem in Israel is a lack of righteousness. And you may recall, righteousness has to do with how do you order your community? How do you order your society, your family, your household, your church? And instead of righteousness, instead of a right ordering, there is rebellion and sin. What happens when you lack righteousness in a land, in a place? Well, what happens when you lack righteousness is you lack security. Now, you see this in the home. Show me a home dominated by sin and rebellion, and I will show you a home where no one feels secure. Show me a neighborhood that is dominated by sin and rebellion, and I will show you a neighborhood where no one feels safe. We live in a nation where sin and rebellion have become the law of the land. No wonder we feel increasingly insecure. But God promises that he will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, who will execute justice and righteousness in the land. Jesus is that branch. Jesus is the King, the Son of David, who sits enthroned at God's right hand. And Jesus sends his ambassadors, the King sends his ambassadors, pastors and teachers, who proclaim the message of the King. And we, as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, are called to live by the righteous standard of King Jesus. This is why the apostles are so unafraid as they go forth into a Roman world that they have no chance. Who could stand against the power of Rome? But Jesus is King. What Jeremiah had promised, the Lord our righteousness has come. And so there is a King sitting at the right hand of the Father. There is a King sitting on the throne of David. Jeremiah had said, in those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. We live in those days. Paul, who's getting beaten and stoned and imprisoned by the Jews and by the Romans, in his way of thinking, he lives in a day of security and peace. And you're saying, Paul, you're nuts. Security and peace? You're getting stoned. But this is why the apostles keep telling us, don't worry about the rebellion in our day. Empires come, empires go, nations rise and fall, but the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ endures forever. You live as citizens of that kingdom of righteousness. And the second theme we see the second oracle in verses 17 and 18, focuses on the theme of presence. Indeed, this is why we can be confident. Because, notice, the presence is particularly that there is one sitting at the right hand of God. David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. The Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices. There is a man. There is a king. There is a great high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father. There is one who bears our flesh, who is now enthroned at the right hand of God. Because Jesus is king, because Jesus is priest, as the once-for-all sacrifice. I mean, this is where, you know, Hebrews will explain to us that the priesthood of Melchizedek will supersede the priesthood of Levi. But Jesus is the one man who fulfills both verse 17 as the son of David and verse 18 as the great high priest. Jesus is the one man who can remain in God's presence forever. The problem for the Old Testament is the high priest keeps coming into the Holy of Holies once a year, and then he has to leave again. He can't remain in the presence of God forever. But Jesus does. And because Jesus does, and this is where, you know, we oftentimes, when we think about presence, we think of God's presence with us. But how can God be present with us unless one who bears our flesh is present with God? You see, this was the problem. The presence of God in the Old Testament was a presence at a distance. And presence at a distance isn't very present. But in Jesus, God has taken our flesh, and now one who bears our flesh is at the right hand of God. Therefore, God with us now means something, because we are with Him, and He is with us. And this then focuses and brings our attention to the third oracle on reliability in verses 19 to 22. How do we know that there will always be a son of David and a Levitical priest? After all, according to the law of Moses, Israel has failed. The sons of David have not walked according to God's law. The Levitical priests have turned to idolatry. What happens when kings and priests break God's covenant? Well, that's where we are in Jeremiah's life right now. Exile is what happens. So how do we avoid exile and death? How can God be faithful to His covenant without condemning us? This is the problem Paul focuses on in Romans 3 and 4. How can God be just and yet justify the ungodly? And for this, Jeremiah points us back to God's covenant with Abraham. How can God be faithful to His promise to David when David's sons have failed? How can God be faithful to His promise to the sons of Levi when the Levitical priests have failed? It will be because of God's promise to Abraham. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, this was God's promise to Abraham. So I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham will take place through the kingly and priestly line coming together in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And finally, what about those who say that God has rejected Israel and Judah in verses 23 to 26? Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that He chose? Israel has been in exile for 140 years. Now Judah is looking to go the same way. And the Lord's answer is to remind us not only of His covenant with Abraham, but also and even with the covenant with Noah, the covenant with creation. How do you know that God will fulfill His promises? Well, have you ever known a day when the sun did not rise? If there is ever a day when the sun does not rise, if God ever forsakes His covenant with day and night and the fixed order of the heaven and the earth, then you can believe that God will fail in His promises. This is how faithful God is to do what He said He would do to Abraham, His servant. But think about the imagery of the covenant with the sun and the moon. Because when darkness fell at the cross, indeed, Luke goes so far as to say in Luke 23:45 that the sun's light failed. This is the moment of truth. This is the moment when all of creation will find out, will God be faithful to His promises? Will creation cease to function properly? And yes, creation itself wavered. Creation itself flickered, as it were, as the Son of God entered into the realm of death. But it was not possible for death to hold Him. For death has no power over the innocent. Death is the wages of sin. And so for an innocent man to descend into death meant that death itself was overthrown. But innocent men have died before. Abel was innocent, but Cain killed him. Naboth was innocent, but Jezebel had him murdered for his vineyard. They were innocent, and yet death held them fast. They did not rise again. Because innocence by itself is not enough. As John Calvin says so well, it was his task to swallow up death. Who but the life could do this? It was his task to conquer sin. Who but very righteousness could do this? It was his task to rout the powers of world and air. Who but a power higher than world and air could do this? Now, where does life or righteousness or lordship and authority of heaven lie but with God alone? Therefore, our most merciful God, when He willed that we be redeemed, made Himself our Redeemer in the person of His only begotten Son. As Jeremiah had said in verse 16, in those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Jesus is the one who has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of God's covenants come together in Him. He is the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the second Adam. In Him you see the righteousness of God, the presence of God, the reliability of God, and indeed, even the rejected one who endured that rejection and passed through death to life everlasting, so that we might have God's presence with us. Thanks be to God for His mighty and gracious gift. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank You and praise You that You have fulfilled all Your covenant promises in Jesus Christ our Lord, that in Him all of Your promises are yes and amen, that we may come before You giving You thanks and praise, that we no longer must labor and tremble under the fear of death, the fear of destruction, the fear of the grave, because Jesus has been raised from the dead and seated at Your right hand, because Jesus has died, because Jesus has been raised. Therefore, we come to You and we pray that You would have mercy on us, that You would help us to remember Your promises, that You would help us that in the midst of our affliction, in the midst of the trials that You send to us, that we might remember Your righteousness and Your faithfulness, that You have established righteousness in Jesus, that You have made things the way they should be. And so therefore in Jesus we can walk as those who belong to You. And we thank You that Jesus is present at Your right hand, and so we may come to You and lift up our prayers and petitions, knowing that You hear us because of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank You that by Your Spirit You have joined us to Your Son, that You might be present with us forever. Have mercy on us, O Lord, and help us to remember these things, that in the midst of our trials and tribulations we might be comforted by Your presence and Your grace. And we thank You for Your reliability, that You are faithful, and that we may, every time we see the sun rise, every time we see the sun set, every time we see the circling of the seasons, we may remember Your covenant faithfulness, knowing that You will never, never turn aside from what You have promised, because You have seated Jesus Christ at Your right hand, because He has passed through the rejection of the grave, because He has passed through the death that we deserved. So we come to You in His name, and we ask that You would continue to be faithful to all Your promises, that You would do what You promised You would do, that You would grant to us peace and security and prosperity, that we might labor before You as those whom You have called to show forth the gospel of Jesus, that those around us might see, that those in our communities might hear, that throughout this region the name of Jesus would be exalted, and your church would flourish and grow, that throughout this region the name of our Lord Jesus Christ would be exhibited more and more in the way that we live in our neighborhoods, in our communities, that righteousness would indeed prevail in our circles, in the places where we have some influence, that we might be able to show forth the just and right thing to do, that those around us would hear the voice of Jesus through our lips and would follow in the way of our Savior. And in all these things, O Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon us and that you would use us for the furtherance of your kingdom, that in us and through us the name of Jesus might be exalted. For we pray in his name. Amen.